welcome. And we will just make a few announcements. Right now, Wednesday night, we have a Bible study. Everyone's welcome for that. There's a note about a board meeting that's not until September, so just kind of keep that in mind if that works. And then September 8th, the Women's Bible Study will start. And there's a little note here that at the bottom, it's a good time not just to listen to the Bible study, but also to drink coffee and visit and have nice fellowship and discussion. Is that the idea there? So that's good. So that's 9:30 beginning September 8th on Tuesday mornings. And then if you let your eyes go to the right side of the page, prayer for Willie, okay, right at the top. She goes by Willie Wilhelmina, you remember her. She currently is in the St. Cloud Hospital, and she is, her heart is not good. And so they're not sure what they can do for her, but this is a serious thing, and so pray for her and the family in regard to that. Melinda, your sister, this is not looking good.
No, it's not. They're looking for care in the house because she can't help herself at all anymore.
Okay, so, and then Ken, Ken Aarons, some of you may not know him, but that's not a good situation either as far as the his brain tumor, so we could just uphold these people in prayer. Also, we've got our young people, and there are some college students mentioned here. I've often thought, boy, when students go away to college, that's when they're most vulnerable. And yet, I think that they're vulnerable even before they go to college. And oftentimes, our high schools are a worse influence on young minds than oftentimes college is. And so it's very important, though, that we ground our young people. Parents, take an interest in your young people so that when they're away from you, the principles that you have established in their thinking, they won't forget. And that's the idea with train up a child in the way he should go. And when he's, the text says older, I'll just translate that. When he's away from home and away from you, how's he going to respond, all right? And so that's important. And then, of course, each other. This morning, we looked at Moses praying for the nation of Israel in the struggles and battles they were having, in this case with Amalek, which is a picture of all the struggles and battles that we have in our lives. We should be willing to uphold each other in prayer. And then, of course, our leaders, our politicians, our country in general. Yesterday, we had the Boy Scouts had requested that we use our auditorium to confer an Eagle Scout honor on, and it was Simon Scott that received it. And I was asked to pray at the beginning and then pray at the end. And the guy forgot. He said, let's go eat, and we went to pray. So I'll tell you what I was going to tell the Boy Scouts who are sitting here. And it was this, that the Boy Scouts are, they're a minority, and the Eagle Scouts are a very small minority within a minority. But in our culture, whether it's political correctness or just the direction that our culture is going, groups like the Boy Scouts aren't held in very high esteem anymore. And what we're going to see is that you're going to become a bigger, or how can I put it, smaller and smaller minority. And the goals that they stand for, and it's interesting, They're actually biblical principles. I don't know how many of them actually recognize that, but I wanted to remind them of this, that Jesus Christ, when he came to earth, was the, would it be proper to say the biggest minority? No, or the smallest minority, all right, of all. He was rejected by his own. And when he went to the cross, he went alone. All alone. Now, that's a pretty small minority. And yet, when we talk about service, what the service that Jesus provided to the world is a service that has everlasting consequences. And Jesus Christ, in the minority, no political correctness, the culture was against him, and yet he did the right thing, the will of his Father. And the benefits that have come out of that is just unbelievable, and they last forever. It's the gift of eternal life. And so I never had a chance to say that, so I'm telling you that. You're not in the Boy Scouts, but in fact, I was going to mention, I remember this joke. When I was 12, I joined the Boy Scouts. When I was 16, I joined the Girl Scouts. Now, if you're over 50, you appreciate that. If you are a kid, ooh, that's politically incorrect these days. So I did not join the Girl Scouts, but it was just a pun. All right, with that, there's a thank you note for those who helped last week. Thank you for all of that. And so with that, let's open our Bibles to Psalms chapter 130. And in Psalm chapter 130, we read this, beginning in verse 1, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" Let me just make a little comment on verse 3. We could translate that like this. If God were keeping score, we'd all fail. And this is an amazing picture of God's grace. But there is forgiveness with thee. You're not keeping score and holding it against us. That thou mayest be feared, that should be our response to this wonderful grace and mercy that we see in verses 3 and first part of 4. "I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." And that, of course, applies to us today. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you that we can come to you in prayer. We want to thank you that you will hear us. And so we just want to commit to you, not only this morning and in this service and this time together, but we think of those who are having health issues. Willie, Melinda, Ken, we commit all these people to you. They're all in very serious condition, and their life is hanging in the balance. And so we just commit them to you, and we just pray that through them and their situation, that the grace of God could just become evident to people. And so we just commit them to you. We want to think of our little group right here, and we just pray for our young people. We think of those who have gone on to school. We just pray that they would not forget the principles that they've been taught, but yet they would realize and just understand more and more that without the Lord, we can do nothing. We cannot produce on our own. We need your provision to help us every step of the way. And so we just pray that that principle could be understood. We want to commit our country to you. And as we are going into another election season, and we hear all the promises that politicians are just famous for making, and we just pray that we would understand that let God be true and every man a liar, and we just pray that Christians would not put their hope in a man or a political party, but rather understand that our culture needs Jesus Christ, and that it's our whole nation that needs to respond positively to the Word of God. And so we recognize that not everyone will, but we just pray that, and we thank you for our country, and we just pray that as the days go on, that a more and more people would understand that there are absolutes, that there is a God in heaven, and that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so if we're going to be free, it's going to be through the Son alone. And so we thank you for that promise. And as we think of going on, we want to just remember our brothers and sisters in the Lord, not only across this country, but around the world. And we just want to thank you for those who are willing to stand for their faith, recognizing that the day of persecution for Christians could be very near in this country. And we just pray that we would have the courage to stand up for what's right, regardless of what's going on around us. And so we just pray that that would be true of us. We want to commit this morning to you, and we just pray that our hearts could be encouraged. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, with that, let's just stand for a moment, and we'll greet one another. And our Bibles to James chapter 5, and we've kind of moved away from James for a little bit, but hopefully we'll be able to finish James chapter 5. This is kind of an interesting passage in James, and to tell you the truth, a little bit difficult, but we will make the best of it as we go through this. So one of the passage that we have is verses 13 through the end of the chapter, and I want to put this in perspective, and the perspective is this, is that the subject here is prayer. The subject is not about healing. It's about prayer. In fact, prayer is mentioned, I think, at least 8 times in this particular passage through these particular verses. And so if we were to take a broad outline of this passage, we would say that verses 13 through 15 is the call to pray, and verses 16 and 18 is the effectiveness of prayer. And so let's take a look at, first of all, the call to pray. And if we take a look at verse 13, here's what we read. Is any among you afflicted? And the idea of afflicted right there has to do with suffering. And this suffering right here summarizes all of the suffering of the prophets. If you remember a couple weeks ago, we looked at how the prophets suffered. We looked at Jeremiah. Remember, he was thrown into a well, an empty well with mud at the bottom, and yet he did not retaliate. We also have the sufferings of the Apostle Paul. If you want to just look with me at 2 Timothy, that's just a little bit to the left. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we read this right here, if I can find it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. Wherein I suffer, and there's our word, trouble, as an evildoer, even unto bonds, that the word of God but the word of God is not bound. And so the Apostle Paul actually, in this particular case, is suffering because of his testimony for Jesus Christ. We also, if we turn over to Luke chapter 22, we see an interesting parallel with Jesus Christ. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, we read this. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And there the word agony we see right here. And so we have a kind of a parallel right here. As Jesus' suffering increased, so did his prayer. Now, what's interesting, though, is this, is that the passage is calling us to pray at all times. And so there is one of the benefits of suffering, and that is this, is that oftentimes it drives us to our knees because we have nowhere to turn. And we as human beings tend to be like this. When everything is going well, who needs the Lord? When everything is fine and happy, who needs to pray? We only pray when there's trouble. In fact, for me, I've kind of thought about this. Sometimes the only time I pray is at meals and when there's trouble. And the rest of the time, who needs to? Well, shame on me. Because the rest of the passage in verse 13 says this, is any merry? And there is a time when things are going well. We're not down in the dumps. Let them sing psalms, and the idea there is pray when you're happy. Pray when there's trouble, pray when you're happy. And then in verse 14, is any sick among you? And let them pray. And so prayer comes into play. And that's where we left off last week. And so let's pick up with verse 14. And I want to just make this comment, because if you are familiar with the Roman Catholic theology, they have something that's called extreme unction. Remember that? Some people refer to it as the last rites. You've heard that. Okay, the last rites. Extreme unction. And this is one of two verses that are used, and this is the primary verse, to establish extreme unction. And the idea is that when you're ready to die, the priest will come and forgive you of all your sins, and that will make you prepared to, well, at least go to purgatory, and then you can go to heaven or straight to heaven or something like that. So so where does that come from? And I might just say this, that I think that it would be doubtful that their idea of extreme unction can be pulled out of this verse. First of all, it says this, is any sick among you, let him call for the elders. And as we stop and we think of elders, it does not say priest. Now, the Catholics have in one of their translations, the Douay version, they have translated this word priest instead of elder. And as we stop and we think of the Greek word for this, the Greek word is presbyteros, and it's actually where we get the word Presbyterian from. And basically the idea of an elder is it refers to someone who's, and I put older in quotes because I don't know who's old here anymore. I'm not old, it's you guys. And you guys say, well, I'm not old, it's somebody else. So if you're physically older, though, this word would be proper. Some of you have had parents that have said, listen, respect your elders. Well, what are they referring to? They're referring to older people. Does that make sense? It also carries with it the idea of maturity. And so as we stop and we think of literally elders in the church, there's probably an idea here that older people who are mature in the faith are the ones who should be in charge of what's going on. Does that make sense? And the word elder is there. As we stop and we think of the word priest, it's a totally different word, and it is translated in the New Testament, or in the whole scripture, as a priest. And the function of a priest, both in the Old Testament and in Jesus Christ, is one who makes intercession between you and God. Today, in this age that we live in, Jesus Christ put the Aaronic priesthood out of business. And when the veil was rent, and in Hebrews chapter 10, we're told that his body was the veil. And when it was broken, when he died, what happened? He created a new and living way to the very throne of grace. We don't need to go through a priesthood. Our high priest is Jesus Christ himself. And so as we stop and we think of extreme unction, that's what we have. And so I've put that there. And I'll also mention this, that with extreme unction, the idea is in anticipation of death. When someone is near death, get the priest over. Let's get these last rites because it's very important. The idea in this chapter is not death. In fact, here's what it says in verses 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And the idea of being healed here or having life is in view. And so I just want to put that out there because this is the primary verse to defend the last rites. And that's not what he's talking about here at all. So what is he talking about if that is not it? And so let's take a look at the verse. In verse 14, it says this, is any sick among you? And as we stop and we think of those who are sick, the sick have a responsibility. And the responsibility is to make the call. I was thinking, you know, about this today in our 20th century or 21st century churches. If we want to take care of the sick, what would we do? Well, we'd probably form a committee who would just check out and see who the sick people are. And then we would, respond to their sickness after we've done our undercover work or in what have you. But that isn't what James says here. James says this, if you're sick, you make the call. There's a responsibility there. And sometimes I feel bad. I hear, oh, so-and-so is sick? I didn't know they were sick. I'd have come and visited you if I knew you were sick, but you didn't say anything. And there are some people that never say a word. Some of you get sick and you don't want anybody to know. And what's interesting though, sometimes people get sick, they don't say anything, then they get mad if nobody comes and visits them. The verse says, if you're sick, you make the call. Does that make sense? That is your responsibility. But there is a responsibility for the elders who get the call. And the responsibility or the response should be this. And first of all, what we read is this. Let them pray over him. And as we stop and we think of pray, and then it says, and anoint them with oil. And that's what the verse says. And so I can tell you this, I do not carry around with me a little flask of oil. And I'll tell you why in just a minute, all right? But as we stop and we think of this response in the way the verse is written and the syntax, what is syntax? Isn't that the order? You know, all the prepositions all fit in. I thought it was the fee you paid at confessional. No, it's a joke. All right. But the primary response of the elders should be what? Pray, to pray. And then, as we think of the accompanying action, the secondary action, it should be to do what? Anoint with oil in the name of the Lord. And as we stop and we say, well, how can you see that? And if we take a look at verse 15, what we read is this, is that it's the prayer that saves the sick. And there's nothing mentioned in verse 15 about oil. There's a interesting passage of scripture, and if you turn your turn with me to Mark chapter 16, here is what we see in Mark chapter 16. And last chapter in Mark, verse 16. I know I'm close to it. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Every time I can't find a book in the Bible, or it seems to escape me, I'm remembering a number of years ago, I came home and turned the TV on, and they had this show called The Cash Cab. Has anybody seen The Cash Cab? And one of the questions was, can you name one of the Gospels? And the guy needed to, they pulled over and asked somebody on the street. They didn't know. And it was Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. All they had to do was mention Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, and they won. $25 or whatever it was, I don't know. And they didn't know. I thought, wow. What's happening to this country? And so they pulled over to the curb and asked the guy, can you name one of the Gospels? And he paused and he thought, well, I think there was a Luke or somebody like that, and they got it right. The guy in the street didn't even know them all. And I was just like, what is happening? Well, at any rate, there are four books in the Bible. The New Testament starts with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That should be elementary truth, all right, that we should know. But in Mark chapter 16, here's what we read, and I want to just illustrate the syntax of the verse. It says this: he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, if you read that verse, you would say, wow, you mean I have to get baptized to get saved? But if we look at the next phrase, it says this: but he that believeth not shall be condemned, or literally not saved. And so what we see in Mark 16:16 is this, is that believe is the primary, and the baptism accompanies that. It's secondary. But the primary, if you don't engage in the primary, you won't be saved. And it does not say, if you believe not and are not baptized, you will not be saved. And so the syntax would kind of dictate that. And if we go back to James chapter 5, we've got the same idea right here. And so the question that we could ask is this: what does the oil do, and what does it mean? And the literal Greek word for this means to daub. Is that correct? If you dab something or daub it on, okay? And or to rub on or to smear on. That's the idea. In fact, in Greek language today, the word carries exactly the same issue. Now, what does it mean for oil? And what is the application of that right there? And so it's a good question. So how would you explain this? I'll tell you how it is the most common interpretation. And that is this, is that oil is medicinal. Now, I'm not so sure that's what it means here, but let's just take a look, and if you want to hold on to that, I don't want to fight with anybody about it, that is fine. But let's look at Luke chapter 10 and see what Luke chapter 10 has to say about this. I got to talk to myself now, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Okay, I got it. All right, Luke chapter 10, and here's what we read. You know, isn't this fun? Right? What does this mean? What is this all about? Luke chapter 10, verse 34. And here we have the Samaritan, the story of the Good Samaritan. And he went to him, and in verse 32 and 33, you can read the background of it. And he bound up his wounds, and here's what he did. pouring in oil and wine. And as we stop and we think of this open sore, the oil and the wine here certainly has some medicinal purposes. If you remember old Western movies, before they cut the bullet out of the guy, what did they often do? They either heated up the knife or they poured whiskey, right? Over the blade or over the cut to kill all the germs. So in that case, that was a alcohol that, in fact, when they take my blood, they clean my finger off with alcohol. Not whiskey, alcohol, but whiskey would do the same thing. And that's the that's the idea right here. But they poured in oil. And oil, apparently, with some cuts, does have some sort of help. Now, what kind of oil this was? I heard somebody tell me this, that they were a mechanic, that if they get cut and there's motor oil, they don't wipe it off because that motor oil helps them. I don't know. I would not, I guess, recommend. I'm not a doctor, but I'll just go on record saying I don't know if I'd put 1030 on your cuts or something like that, but be that as a way. Take a look at Mark. To your left now, Mark chapter 6. And in Mark chapter 6, verse 13, we read this. And this is Jesus is sending out the disciples. And they were to, in verse 13, cast out many devils and anointing with oil many that were sick and healed them. And so as we stop and we think, I think it's safe to say that you certainly, particularly based on these verses right here, could come up with a logical conclusion that the oil that James is talking about has medicinal purposes. However, I would just like to give you an alternate interpretation, food for thought. And here it is. And I'm going to just ask this question. I'll ask the question first. Is oil treated for all sickness? When he bound the wounds of that person, there was obviously bruises and cuts that were involved. But not for all sicknesses. If you, for example, had cancer, would the treatment be to daub you with oil? No, it wouldn't even make sense. If you had other issues, putting oil on is really not the cure. And it wasn't then, and it wasn't now. Even though oil was used more then than now for certain injuries. There's no question, we just read that. And so the question is what is the sickness? And if we go back to James chapter 5, it's safe to conclude that he includes all sicknesses. All sicknesses, including sicknesses that oil would not be effective with. And so as we stop and look at that, and then I'd also like your eyes to go to verse 15 of James chapter 5, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Oil is not mentioned in verse 15. Prayer is. And so what we have, I think it's safe to say that oil is an expression of faith. And I'm going to give you an illustration of that. In verse 14, we have prayer and oil. And in verse 15, we have prayer and faith. And to illustrate that, turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 9. And in John chapter 9, we have the story of the blind man. And let's just pick it up in verse 1. Kind of an interesting story, John chapter 9 is. And verse 1, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And it's interesting, in the Jewish world, physical blessing was a result of living right. And if there was some sin in your life, The evidence of that was some physical infirmity. There's groups today that actually believe the same way. If I'm sick, ooh, there must be some hidden sin in my life. I've got to get cleansed somehow, and that's it. And Jesus answered this, and he says this, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. Now, I just want to tell you this. Jesus is not saying they weren't sinners. What he's saying is this, neither this man's sin nor his parents' sin is the cause of this blindness. He was born blind. And then Jesus goes on to tell what the cause of the blindness was. And the cause of the blindness is this. But, middle of verse 3, that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And one of the things that on Wednesday nights we've noticed this is that the purpose of the miracles was to show, was to reveal God the Father through the Son. And the purpose of the miracles was to show this, that God the Son was God, that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God. Nicodemus started to get it when he said, no man could do these miracles unless God be with him. John tells us that these miracles are recorded that we might believe in Jesus Christ and have everlasting life. And so Jesus, who's the creator of all things, knew in advance this very moment of time, knew he and his disciples would be walking by, knew that this blind person was going to be sitting there. He knew it before this guy was even born. And all this happened so that he could prove and reveal who he was. And he walks by, and his disciples ask him a typical Jewish question. Hey, what's the sin that causes this man to be like this? And Jesus said, there isn't a sin that causes him to be like this. The reason is, I am going to manifest who I am. And verse 6, he goes on to say, when he had thus spoken, he spit on the ground and made clay, literally mud, of the spittle and the dirt, and anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. And then he says, go to the pool of Siloam and wash it off. Now let me ask you a question. Is there any medicinal value in mud? Now, I know some of you go have mud packs and stuff like that, but I'm going to suggest to you this, that if you're blind, putting mud on your eyelids will not heal you. Does that make sense? That is not what you do. Why did Jesus do it? Now, I'm going to suggest to you this. Jesus could have pointed at that guy and say, you could see, and he could see. He could have touched him with his hand if he had chose to. He could have used his word, which he did in actually most cases. He just spoke. And here, he makes mud, puts it on the guy's eyes, and tells him to go wash it off. And when he washed it off, what happened? He could see. I believe this, that this is a miracle that Jesus Christ could have done without the mud. He didn't have to spit on the ground. He didn't have to send him to the pool to wash. But why did he do it? He did it because this man, by obeying Jesus Christ, was showing that he had faith, that he trusted whatever the Master said. And if this is what Jesus Christ says, I'm going to commit myself totally to you. That's what this man did. He believed that Jesus could heal his eyes. And whatever Jesus did, whatever Jesus said, was good enough for him. That's humility, isn't it? That's humility. And I think that as we stop and we think of the oil being an expression of faith, And we look at the prayer and the prayer and the oil and the faith. What we see is this right here, is that when the elders administered this oil and dabbed it on, what they were saying is this: you know something? You are in God's hands. And there is nothing I can do, there is nothing you can do, but God can do it. And it was an expression of faith. Now, if you you know, want to hold to the medicinal thing, go ahead. I don't want to argue with you. You're on your own there. That is fine. But I just want you to think about this. And as we go through, what sometimes is referred to is sometimes a very difficult passage. And I would suggest this, and I know that there are times when elders of churches, even in town here, have the whole board has gone to a person's house or a hospital room, and they've laid their hands on them, and they poured oil on them, and guess what? They died anyway. And there was no medicinal value in the oil itself. How do you explain that? And so when we look at verse 15, the oil is not mentioned, but prayer and faith is mentioned, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he has committed sins, and the word if right here is he may have and he may not. And as we stop and we think of the condition of the word if, every time you are sick, it is not necessarily because you have sinned. Now, sin does have its consequences, and there are other passages in the scripture where God has used sickness, 1 Corinthians 11, at the Lord's table. Some of you are sick because of the sin in your life. And God can use sickness, but every time you're sick, that is not the case. Now, if you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, who was to judge who in determining if that was the case? Very clearly, you judge yourself. It wasn't the elders that made the judgment. It was you that made the judgment. And in this particular passage, I think this, that if anybody knew if there's sin in a person's life, that God may be trying to speak to them, it's the sick person. They're the ones who know it. Does that make sense? And we're just going to pray and commit this person to the Lord and believe that the Lord has his best interest. And I might just say this, that you will not be healed every time. The Apostle Paul was sick, and he prayed that he'd be healed. And he prayed earnestly. And God said, no. I want you to have this infirmity. I want you to carry it with you because I don't want you to have the big head. I want you to learn a lesson, Paul, and the lesson is this: my grace is sufficient for you. And that is a very important lesson. But this text is telling us that when we are sick, we should still pray. And there is nothing wrong with asking the Lord for healing and for his grace, but nonetheless, we're committing ourselves in his hand. And I think that the oil is could be a picture of that. And then we come to another very interesting verse, and that is in verse 16. Sickness, okay, I've got this, let me move, is confessing your faults one to another. Ooh, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? And I would suggest to you this, that confessing your faults one to another is not standing up in church and telling everyone your sins. If you've noticed that, I'm not really big on that. We don't do that in this church, and I don't think this passage is teaching that we do that at all. It's interesting that some time ago, there was a movement, and the movement was called the Moral Rearmament Movement. And it wasn't any particular church or denomination, but it was just kind of a movement that made its way into churches. And maybe some of you are kind of remember something about that, when it was just considered a very healthy thing for people to stand up and give testimonies and tell about their sins to the whole congregation. Is there anybody? That's kind of died out. And what happened in more cases than not is this, is that there would be sinister people in the congregation that would say this: "Ooh, I didn't know that you had a problem with that sin. And as time went on, it actually wasn't the moral rearmament, it became an immoral rearmament. And gossip was all over the place, and people actually took advantage of other people. This is not what James is saying at all, that we stand up and confess to one another in public. And yet, it almost sounds like that's what he's saying, doesn't it? Confess your faults one to another. I want you to notice this right here. And there's a couple things that I want you to notice. Where did this little meeting take place? Well, I just said it. When we read verse 14, the sick person called the elders, and the elders went typically to their home. So this meeting is taking place in a home. It's not taking place in front of the whole congregation. It's very possible that there's only two or three people that are involved with this sick person. If a sick person called me, and maybe myself and one of the elders or board members in the church went to pay a visit to someone, there would just be the three of us. That's the location that we're in. And as we stop and we think of the one to another, it's a very private, closed conversation. Does that make sense? Martin Luther had an interesting comment about this particular passage in discovering that the word priest really wasn't there. He said, you know, this is the only place where a priest would be named one to another. Now, you can think about that, all right? Does that make sense? And so, it's not a priest. We've already seen what this is all about. This is mature people that are with a person, and they're helping a person carry their load. And so what we see here is a reciprocating meeting between the elder and the sick person. And as they talk and they pray that they may be healed, and I might just point out the word may. You may and you may not be healed. That's up to God. We're in God's hands. But we certainly should do that. And then, any questions about that? Does that make sense? This is a private thing. This is not standing up in front of the whole church and committing your faults one to another. The whole context here is a sick person who has called the elders to their home, and they're in there together in a very closed, private setting, and they're talking about the grace of God and what God wants to do in my life and in anyone else's life as we go on. And the subject of sin could come up. And and we have this privilege of praying together. So the one for another is not the whole congregation in this particular verse. And then it goes on, and he makes a general statement, and he says this: the effective prayer, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. This is a general statement that is made, the effective prayer of a fervent prayer. And there's two qualities that go along with this particular prayer as we look at that. And one, the word effective is actually where we get this word persistent. And it's also, as we stop and we think of the fervency, we get the word potent or powerful. And so as we stop and we think of that in a righteous man, James goes right into an example. And from this example, we can kind of get the idea of what he's driving at with that general statement at the end of verse 16. Elijah was a man of subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly. Now, it's interesting. Why did James throw in the phrase, a man subject to like passions as we are? He could have very easily said this, Elijah prayed earnestly. And it wouldn't have changed the story at all. But he threw in of like passions. And as we stop and we think of that particular phrase that's thrown in, I think that we look at his person, he's like everyone else. And what James is saying is this, listen, Elijah, and he used Elijah and he threw this in because Jewish people almost made Elijah a, you know, like a quasi-deity. I mean, Elijah. And some say that I'm Elijah. You know, when Christ did the miracles, Elijah was a historical super figure in the minds of the Jews. And if Elijah prayed, of course God would answer his prayers. So James says, Elijah prayed, and God answered his prayer. But I want you to know something. Elijah's no different from me. He's no different from you. Does that make sense? And he makes that particular point. We then take a look at his prayer. And it's in harmony with God's word. And I would like to then just go back to the story in 1 Kings 17 and take a look at this. And in 1 Kings chapter 17, and if you want to turn back there to 1 Kings chapter 17, we'll just look at a couple of verses and bear this out. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. And here's what we read. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. And as we stop and we think of the words, before whom I stand, what we have is, I think this implies prayer. It implies communion with God. It's where he is. He is spending time face to face with his God. Now, he didn't see God, but he talked with him. He communicated with him. He knew what was going on. And so what we see is this. When Elijah prayed, he prayed in harmony with his word. Look over at chapter 18, verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Oh, maybe the word of the Lord came to Elijah because he was standing before him, chapter 17, verse 1. You know, that is a picture of a righteous man, wouldn't you say? Someone who is standing before the Lord. And the word of the Lord came unto him. And if you stay in verse 18, look over at verse 42 with me, and we'll see something about persistence. And Elijah was persistent. Now, the story happened with the Baal, the prophets of Baal. And the prophet of Baal was put down. And this is where Elijah had the altar built, and they poured water over the altar. And fire came down and burnt up all the water, the rocks, the sacrifice, and, of course, the prophets of Baal. Nothing happened. And there was a great miracle that day. And the people all cheered for Elijah. And after 3 years of no rain, and by the way, Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain, all in the will of God. And then after this event, he prayed that it would rain. And as we look at 1842, we read this. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. And he cast himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. Now, the only way you could probably do that, if you could picture someone sitting down on the ground, they bring their knees up to their chest. Can you imagine that? And they put their head between their knees. They're kind of in a fetal position, in a sitting fetal position. And he's praying. And he prays, and then he looks up and he says to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and he looked, and the servant came back and said, "There is nothing." So Elijah goes back to pray. He looks up again. "Go and look." His servant goes and looks, comes back, nothing. This happens 7 times at the end of verse 43. We see 7 times. And verse 44, "And it came to pass at the 7th time that he says, 'Behold, there arises a little cloud out of the sea, just like a man's hand, very small.'" And after 7 times, but what we see is this, is that in Elijah's prayer, who's a man just like us, he prayed in harmony with God's will, and he was persistent. I think what James is saying is this, is that you can do that too. And as we stop and we think of persistent prayer, persistence is a virtue when it's in compliance with God's word. Now, if you're going to persistently pray for something that doesn't necessarily line up with God's word, then I would suggest that we change the word persistence to just your stubbornness. And I'm stubborn. I want my way. And I'm going to keep praying for it. I'm going to hound you, God. And God is saying this, listen, if you pray according to my will, I will answer every prayer. That is interesting, isn't it? Including sickness, including any troubles or problems that we have. We pray according to his will. And it is a persistent prayer that's going to accomplish much. So this morning, don't be stubborn. Don't be stubborn at all. And brethren, back to James 5, I'll read the last 2 verses. "If any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him," you can kind of take that back to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, "let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." And as we stop and we think of that in the context of the question, he's talking to believers here, and he's talking about perhaps a sin that would lead unto death, that if a person can get right with the Lord, the discipline can be lifted, and we can hide a multitude of sins. Well, let's pause for prayer as we come to an end. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you can perform miracles, that all of creation is a miracle. And as we stop and we think of the effects of sin, we pray that we would recognize that being cleansed, that being given a new heart, so to speak, as we think of the new birth to sinners, is the greatest miracle of all. That God would take a sinner and provide for them something they could never provide themselves. We thank you for this truth, and we just thank you that you have made a new and living way where we can pray, where we can talk with you, that we can read your mind in your pages. And we pray that we would be willing in all situations in life to take your word and to line up our thinking with how you think and talk it over with you. We pray that we would be persistent, that we would be powerful in doing exactly that. We thank you for Elijah's example to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 4:30. Let's open our hymn books to page 430.